The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to read part of Matthew 13. I'll tell you why I'm doing it. During the next 11 services here, this is my plan. If it's also the Lord's plan, this is what's going to happen. We're going to look at 11 parables. So I thought on this particular Sunday morning, we just ought to look at the subject of parables themselves. And so I'm looking at parts of Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read those parts. And when we skip some verses, I'll tell you about that. I'm going to begin reading at Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Now we'll skip to verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Those seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving.' For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And then turn, if you will, to verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. And he did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." May God today give us understanding concerning his word. The passage begins at verse 1 by talking about the same day. It had been a busy day. If we compare to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, we learn this, that in Matthew 12, verse 22, Jesus apparently went into a house. We learn that from Mark. This is in Matthew 12, 22. And there he healed a demon-possessed man, Matthew 12, 22. A man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And then you may remember, or you can glance at chapter 12 and see that a tremendous struggle broke out over that healing. When Jesus does something miraculous, you have to make a decision about it. You have to go on one side or the other. You have to be with the good guys or the bad guys. These are the bad guys over here. You have to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he performed a miracle." Or you have to be on the other side and you have to say, "He couldn't have done a miracle. He's not God. Maybe Satan did it, or maybe there was some trick, or maybe our eyes deceived us. But certainly Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, did no miracle, because he is not any of those people. He is just Jesus, a man." So you either have to vote for Jesus or against him if he does a miracle. And that's what happened in chapter 12. It was a very busy and taxing day for Jesus, where the crowd before him was just split. I don't know what the numbers were, but split in half, with his disciples on the one side and with the Pharisees and his enemies on the other side. And all of the people on the other side would grow more and more angry and more hateful toward him, and they eventually would crucify Jesus. Now, all this has already happened on this particular day, so it appears. But on this same day, Jesus went out of the house into which he went at 12:22, and he sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Now, apparently this shoreline was near the city of Capernaum, and I have never been there. Some of you probably have. But as I understand, at the shore on the Sea of Galilee near to Capernaum, the mountains recede inland several miles, and the sea coast may be 5 miles wide, so that you could have an amphitheater, an improvised amphitheater, maybe 4 or 5 miles wide and 3 miles deep, and curved in sort of an amphitheater shape, so that Jesus, sitting in a boat, could address all of those people from his improvised pulpit. In Mark chapter 3, verse 9, that's the previous chapter, Jesus tells his disciples to get a boat ready. It looks like we're going to have a big crowd. And now he uses the boat. I'm going to give you a little bit of warning here about parables, although this has nothing to do with parables. I was reading one commentary in the last several weeks, and that commentator said, the house here is the people of Israel, and the sea is the Gentiles. And that what you're to understand is that when Jesus goes out of the house, he is abandoning the house of Israel, and he is going to minister to the sea of Gentiles. Now, I really don't believe that's what's intended by house and sea. I think they're just two places, and Jesus was in the house, and he went to the sea. Now, maybe that commentator is right. Commentator is what I've heard people call people that write books on the Bible. But I believe it's just a house and the sea, and there's probably no real significance in it. But when you come to the parables, and we're not even to a parable yet, you're going to find that people see all kinds of things. And you wonder, is that really what was intended? So you have to be very careful in your interpretation of the parables. At any rate, we're then told, he told them many things in parables. He told them many things in parables. This huge crowd, his disciples, other people, his enemies, he spoke to them all in parables. We're going to stop for a minute there and ask, what is a parable? A parable is something, according to what the word itself means, it's thrown up against something else. It's something put beside something else. It's a comparison of one sort or another. Jesus says in Luke, I won't tell you where it is, you might be tempted to turn, it's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus says, you may quote to me the parable, physician, heal thyself. Now, in the NIV, it even translates that differently from parable. It doesn't use the word parable. But that's the word, the Greek word. You may quote to me the parable, physician, heal thyself. So physician, heal thyself is a parable. Or Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, learn the lesson of the fig tree. You know, when you see the fig tree and the branches soft, know that the end is coming, it's even near. And that word lesson is parable. Learn the parable of the fig tree. So parable apparently can mean almost any kind of figurative language. But we want to narrow down that definition just a little bit. We want to talk about longer comparisons between the facts of nature and the spiritual world when we talk about parables, because we're talking specifically about these longer parables of Jesus. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word parable can mean a short comparison or a long comparison, something as simple as a simile. It looks like, and then you say something, that's a simile. Something as similar or as short as a simile or something as long as a long story. But we're focusing on the parables of Jesus. And what we're talking about here basically is an illustration of moral or spiritual truth derived from the analogy of human experience. We're talking about an illustration of spiritual truth derived from human experience, the parables of Jesus. Now, there are certain things that we should look for in the parables of Jesus as we come to them. First of all, they should be true to nature. That's what a parable is, generally, true to nature. I have to say that because in a moment I'm going to say something about an allegory, which is different from a parable. Now, some people have derived a lesson from that. They have said that there's only one God, and there's only one universe, and there's a spiritual part of it, and there's a natural part of it, but it's all unity. God is in charge of the whole thing. God has control of it all. So it's perfectly natural that we should be able to draw lessons from this part of God's universe that illustrate things in that part of God's universe. So the unity of God's universe allows us to say the parable should be true to nature and therefore illustrate things in another part of God's universe, the spiritual part of his universe. Let me say a second thing about parables, and that is that parables generally should be understood as having only one meaning. Now, that's not always true, but generally true. When you come to a parable, you should say to yourself, What is the one meaning of this parable? Not what are the 30 lessons that I can derive from this parable. Not what are all the details here and what do they all mean and what can I learn from all of these details. But generally, what is the one thing that I can learn from this parable? There is another thing that is true about parables. Parables call us to a decision. Now, if I just tell you an interesting religious story or a non-religious story or some story about nature, it may or may not lead you to a decision. But the parables of Jesus are designed to call you to some kind of decision about Jesus' mission or ministry, or about his kingdom or his kingship. They're designed to call you to do something or be something or think something that you weren't or didn't think of before. One last thing about the parables of Jesus that I think we ought to say is that they're very hard to classify. It's very hard to put all of the parables of Jesus together in a line and describe them and say all of the parables must be the following. So you need to be flexible in your understanding and interpretation of the parables. The nearest ally of a parable is an allegory among the figures of speech in the Bible and elsewhere. Allegories are very close to parables. An allegory may or may not be true to nature, but in an allegory, every detail generally has some kind of significance. And you almost need to have some kind of special code in order to understand an allegory, some kind of religious secret key. It's like opening a cryptogram, and once you open it, it all falls into place. For example, let's suppose that the parable of the Good Samaritan were an allegory. Here's what you could do with it. You could say that the man is Adam, and you could say that Jerusalem is heaven. And you could say that his going down from Jerusalem is his sin and his descent from heaven. And you could say that the thieves who fall upon him are Satan and his angels. And you could say that the priest and the Levite who come by and who cannot and do not help him represent the Old Testament, which cannot by itself lead someone to salvation. And then you would surely want to say that the Good Samaritan, somehow you've got to say, represents Jesus. And maybe you say the word Samaritan really means guardian, and guardian is Jesus. But somehow the guardian, the Samaritan, has to be Jesus, who comes and helps the man. And then you will say something about the beast, and you will say something about the things that the Good Samaritan does. And then you will come to the inn, and you will say that Jesus takes him to the inn, and of course the inn is the church. And then you will say that when Jesus says, I will come back tomorrow, he's talking about after his resurrection, he will come back again. And then you have to say certainly that the innkeeper is Paul, and he has charge of the inn and the church. Now, you might say, I don't buy all of that. But Augustine did. That's how Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Augustine is one of the great leaders of the church. A man that we regard in many ways as being in the Reformed tradition, certainly a leader in the Catholic Church. That's how he interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that is allegorizing. It's seeing things everywhere. And every little detail in the parable of the Good Samaritan, five times more than I mentioned, was meaningful to Augustine. And there are allegorical elements in some of the parables and their interpretations, but I think we do well to beware of those kinds of things and to shy away from a multiplicity of meanings and to look for the one meaning in each particular parable. And there may be more than one, but to try to be simple in our handling of the parables. Now in verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he answers them. Now, there is an obvious answer that he doesn't give, and that's this. I use parables because all the teachers do. All the other rabbis use parables, so I use parables. The Jewish mind did not think in terms of advanced algebra and calculus. It didn't think in terms of logic and careful reasoning. The Jewish mind thought more in terms of images and pictures. It was a different kind of logic and a different way of thinking. So parables, stories, were well adapted to teaching in the Jewish environment, in this kind of culture, in this kind of community. And all of the rabbis, all of the teachers used parables. So it might have been said, the people are accustomed to parables, Jesus might have said, and therefore I as a teacher use parables, and that would have been true. But it's not a sufficient answer, or the disciples would not even have bothered to ask the question. So Jesus goes on, and he replies in verse 11. Now you need to watch this carefully. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, you disciples. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Paul talks about the secrets of the kingdom. This is the only time that phrase is used in all of the Gospels, but 20 times Paul uses that phrase, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries. Whenever Paul talks about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, he's always talking about the mystery that has been revealed, not the mystery that is still hidden. And Jesus says here to his disciples, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. You didn't figure it out for yourselves. You didn't work it out. It's not like some puzzle that you had to sit down with and shove all the pieces together till you had the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It's not some adventure that you had to go on so that you could discover the secrets of the kingdom. It has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. How would anyone have ever guessed that the kingdom was going to come the way the parables of Matthew 13 describe the coming of the kingdom, like a grain of mustard seed, secretly, quietly? No one would have guessed. How would anyone guess that there's going to be a great consummation someday and Jesus is going to come again? And we even learn that from the parables. No one would have guessed. No one would have figured it out for themselves. But that knowledge was given to the disciples of Jesus. Now, because it was given to them, it says in verse 12, they have something, whoever has, and they will be given more, and they will be given in abundance. So here is a group of people that Jesus is talking about, his disciples, a special group of people. I need to talk about election because of this verb. It has been given, past tense. Somebody else did it. God gave them some information, insight, clarity about the kingdom. God gave that to these people. Now, on the other side of the coin, of course, these are the people who in Matthew 12 were worshiping Jesus. These are the people in chapter 12 who had left their fishnets and their offices and their homes to follow Jesus. But they are people whom God chose, and he gave them information about the kingdom and insight about the kingdom. Now, Jesus says there is another group of people that we need to consider, a very different group of people. I think they're described in chapter 12. These are the enemies of Jesus. These are the Pharisees. These are the people that say, we hate Jesus. We want Jesus killed. We want to get rid of him. We don't like what Jesus is doing. He can't be from God. He's opposing the things we're for, and we want to take him to the cross. So Jesus says in verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. So in terms of past, present, and future, there is a very blessed group of people. But whoever does not have, even what he has, even though he remembers the parable, he may soon forget it. Even though he has a little bit of spiritual insight, he may soon lose that. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So for that person, that group, there is a very unhappy past, present, and future. And Jesus says in the Gospel according to Matthew, as I understand it, I am using parables because I am dealing with two different groups of people. I am dealing with one group of people who are my disciples. And I am dealing with another group of people who are not my disciples. They are my enemies. They want me killed. And I guess that would be true of a crowd today. Perhaps everyone here is a disciple of Jesus, but maybe some are not. If we were to have an open-air meeting at City Hall or somewhere, we'd have a group of Christians and a group that weren't Christians. And there would be a sharp division. You either are Jesus' disciple or you are not. And Jesus is making that very sharp distinction here. We may not like that distinction. We may like to think there's some middle ground, people that are almost disciples, or people that are really nice people, but they're not Christians. But I'm sorry, there isn't that distinction here. There's just this clear distinction between those that are Jesus' disciples who understand the kingdom and those who do not. And Jesus says, that's why I use parables. Now, I'd like you, if you have a Bible for just a moment, to turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, that's the parallel passage. I have to call this to your attention because it's so important in regard to the subject at hand. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. This is a parallel passage now. Mark 4, 11. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Now, these are the two words. So that. They may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Underline those words so that the parables were a judgment. Jesus used parables with those who denied him so that they would not understand the gospel. Now, if you believe that parables are simply earthly stories with heavenly meaning, and that's not bad, you've missed at least some of the truth of the New Testament. The parables were not entirely clear to everyone, and they were not at all clear to people who denied Jesus, to those who said Jesus is of Satan, to those who denied the Holy Spirit. That's what the sin is in Matthew chapter 12, the denial of the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness for that sin. And for those people, the parables are a judgment so that they cannot understand the truth. Now, I realize that's a pretty harsh teaching, but it's the teaching, I think, of Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Well, now, how do the parables fulfill this kind of role, this kind of dual role for this group and that group? Well, we could have a little quiz. If it weren't a little late and you weren't hot and tired and sticking and ready to go, we'd have a quiz. And I'd ask you, tell me about the parables. Why are they good for Christians? And you would say things like, they awaken the mind, or they interest the imagination, and that would be correct. Or you would say, parables suggest questions and discussion among Christians, and that would be correct, and that would be good. And you would say, parables are a mnemonic, if you knew that word, a mnemonic aid. And if you didn't know that word, you'd say they're an aid to memory. They're easy to remember. In fact, maybe the disciples remembered some of these parables until years later when they understood them. In other words, they remembered the story, and then years later they came to an understanding of what the story meant. But they're easy to remember. Maybe you would say, if we had a quiz this morning, the parables are a visual aid. They help me to visualize the truth. And all those things would be correct. And maybe you would say the parables have a benefit to us Christians because they call us to serve Jesus. So there are so many benefits to the parables for Christians. And Jesus says, I use parables with my own people so that they will know and understand the truth. But don't forget, he uses parables also as a judgment against people who reject the truth, who have no understanding of the kingship of Jesus, no understanding of the kingdom of God. How can they understand that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed when they don't even understand the kingdom of God? They don't understand Jesus as king. And the parables come to them as a judgment. And for those people, in this case the Pharisees and others who deny Jesus, who will crucify him, the parables are a stumbling block, or they're a brick wall. They don't understand the parables. They're meaningless to them. They have absolutely no content, no purpose for them. So the parables look at a group of people and divide them and say, we speak to Christians. We have a message for Christians. But to those who are not Christians, the parables will be meaningless. Riddles, puzzles, just confusing words, verbiage. I want to say one other thing about why Jesus used parables. And that's in verse 34. Jesus, says verse 34, spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. And he did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus used parables because it was the plan of God that he should. Psalm 78 is the quotation here. In Psalm 78, it was predicted 1,000 years before Jesus came that when he came, he would use parables. Why? Just because they're clever stories, earthly stories with heavenly meaning? No, because they had great significance in the ministry and plan of God. They revealed the kingdom to the disciples of Jesus. In a sense, they hid the kingdom from those who were not the disciples of Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16 to his own people. You, if you're a Christian, read verse 16 for yourself. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The disciples of Jesus are separated from all the prophets and all the fathers who came before them. They yearned to see Jesus. They yearned to see the miracles. They yearned to see what he did and to hear what he said. But they didn't have that blessing. And Jesus says to his disciples, you are blessed beyond all of them. You are separated from them. You are different from them. You are blessed beyond all of them. The disciples of Jesus are also separated from those people who deny Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And the parables are a means of communicating the truth to them and of hiding the truth. And I know that's a hard teaching and a hard saying, but of hiding the truth from those whose hearts are already hardened and who will not understand the truth. Now, the only question then is which group you're in, I think. Now, we're going to look this evening at the parable of the sower and ask what kind of soil you are, but that's the same question I'm asking now. Which group are you in? When you look at chapter 12 and see the healing, do you say, praise the Lord? Or do you say, that can't be. It couldn't have happened. It didn't happen that way. When you look at the New Testament and see the miracles here and see all that Jesus did, and you see the resurrection and the ascension that confirmed the cross on which Christ died for sinners, do you say, that's for me? I'm in that group? Or do you say, it's nonsense. I don't understand it. It's meaningless. I'm against that. I don't have any identity with that. And so the only issue is which group you identify with in terms of parables. So the parables are not just simple little stories, but the subject of the parables themselves tells us that in the New Testament, beginning at Matthew 13 and in all the other Gospels, there is a widening division coming, a widening division between the people who love and serve Jesus, those who have left their homes and their offices and their friends and their businesses and their fishnets to follow Jesus. There's a division between those people and those people who will put him on the cross and who will work toward that end. And the only question is which group you're in. And as far as I know, there are only those two options, at least when it comes to the subject of parables and why Jesus used them. Let's bow together for prayer. Grant, our Father, that we might take seriously our commitment to you as Savior and Lord, and that we might understand that people who are not for you are against you, that applies to us, perhaps to some members in our families, to some of our friends. Grant, our Father, that we might understand that to be for Jesus is to love him and serve him, and that all others are against him. Help us, our Father, to be grateful for what you have done in sharing the message of the kingdom with your own people. And during these next weeks, give us understanding from these stories that have earthly significance, human stories, human interest stories, but tell us spiritual truths about you and your kingdom, and we will be grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.